Scripture this morning is 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for Paul and just bringing the trueness and the trueness of life as a Christian, Father. We thank you for being our strength in those times of weakness and trial, and just ask you to open our hearts now to your word. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.
I don't know about you, but I love to travel. I don't like to do it all the time, but I certainly do on occasion. And my two favorite spots are either the beach or the mountains. I like both of those places, and I like to do the same thing in both of those places. Because, you know, if you've heard me talk about the beach before, I don't like sand, I don't like sun, and I don't like to get wet. I just like to look at it. And that's the same thing I like to do in the mountains. I like to look at it. So I like to have, at both of those places, a balcony overlook. And I like to drink coffee and enjoy the beauty of God's creation. That's what I like. My daughter, Joy, wants to go to either the beach or the mountains. And she said, "What do you like to do when you get there?" I said, "None of the things you like to do, honey. I just tell you. I mean, that's as simple as it gets. I just like to have coffee, look at the beauty, and be left alone. Kind of how that goes. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "The whole creation is fair and beautiful, even in its present condition. I have no sort of sympathy with those who cannot enjoy the beauties of nature, climbing the lofty Alps, wandering through the charming valley, skimming the blue sea, or traversing the lush green forests. We have felt that this world, however desecrated by sin, was evidently built to be a temple of God. And the grandeur and the glory of it plainly declares that the earth is indeed the Lord's and the fullness thereof." End quote. But you know, as much as I like to travel and to see, I love to be at home. And there's just nothing like my chair, and there's no bed in the world like my bed. You know what I mean? And as good as it, and as good as those things are all the time, it just seems to have even more sweetness to them when you're away from it and then you finally return. You know, when you've been sleeping in an old hotel bed and you finally get back to your bed, you know, there's that moment when you go like this, "Ah, finally home." And I believe that little moments like that offer us a glimpse of what it will be like when the believer finally arrives home. Scripture teaches us that this world is not our home. With all of its beauty, this world is fallen and plagued. In fact, having said those things earlier, Spurgeon continued writing, "The earth in ruins reveals a magnificence which shows the sign of a royal founder and an extraordinary purpose. Creation glows with a thousand beauties, even in its present fallen condition. Yet clearly enough, it is not as it was when it came from the Maker's hand. The slime of the serpent is on all of it. This is not the world which God pronounced to be very good. We hear of tornadoes or earthquakes, of tempests, of volcanoes, of avalanches, and of a sea which devours its thousands. There is sorrow on the sea, and there is misery on the land. And into the highest places as well as the poorest cottages, death, the insatiable, is shooting his arrows while his quiver is still full to bursting with future woes. It is a sad, sad world. Thorns and thistles it brings forth, not from its soil alone, but from all that comes to it. Earth wears upon her brow, like the mark of Cain, the brand of transgression. If there were no future to this world, as well as to ourselves, we might be glad to escape from it, counting it to be nothing better than a huge penal colony from which it would be a thousand mercies for both body and soul to be liberated. At this present time, the groaning and anguish which are general throughout creation are deeply felt among the sons of men. There is a general wail among nations and peoples. You can hear it in the streets of the city. May God in mercy put his hand to the helm of the ship and steer her safely," end quote. Spurgeon went on from there and talked about the glorious hope that we have as believers, our future glory in Jesus Christ, that moment when we will finally be home, when we will finally see what we have all so longed to see. Randy Alcorn, who was commenting on Spurgeon's words, wrote the following. He said, "In heaven, the barriers between redeemed human beings and God will be gone forever. The groaning and anguish which are general throughout creation that Spurgeon speaks of will be replaced by the joy of seeing things clearly for the first time. Why? Because not only will we see God, he will be the lens through which we see everything else. People, ourselves, and the events of this life. To look into God's eyes will be to see what we've always longed to see, the one who made us for his own good pleasure. In heaven, we'll at last be freed of self-righteousness, of self-deceit. We'll no longer question God's goodness. We'll see it, savor it, enjoy it, and declare it to our companions. Surely we will wonder how we ever could have doubted his goodness. One look at the scarred hands of our Savior will suffice, for then our faith will be sight. We shall see God." Jonathan Edwards, with Spurgeon-esque eloquence, said in a 1733 sermon, quote, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean," end quote. In our text this morning, Paul informs us that he was given a glimpse of home. Paul had been granted a very rare vision of the paradise of God. And interestingly enough, though Paul informs us of this visit, he does not say much about it. He did not mention it specifically in any other letter, but here in 2 Corinthians. Now, obviously, this rare glimpse of glory or of home was so ingrained in the apostle's heart that it came out in other things, in the way he described leaving this earth, for instance. So in Philippians chapter 1, he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And of course, we hear the apostle referring to future glory in other places in his writings. We'll look at some of those in just a bit. But Paul certainly surprises us here in telling us that he actually went there. He actually saw what his heart so longed to see because God showed it to him. It seems that this was also a surprise to the church at Corinth. It was something that Paul seems to have not have mentioned to this congregation before. Surely they had heard of his dramatic encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. And they had heard of his various travels and all the things that God was doing as the gospel reached more and more people. But Paul had never shared with them what God had done in giving him this rare glimpse of glory. And it seems that Paul only tells this here as he engaged in what he called the foolishness of boasting to combat those false teachers who no doubt were claiming to be great visionaries, who were themselves claiming to have great visions from God. Interestingly enough, whatever visions they were having or claimed to be having, if they were having visions at all, no doubt satanic inspired, it resulted in their proud boasting. Paul has what is the greatest of all visions, and in order to keep him from boasting, he did not get a book deal like people who claim to have gone to heaven today. Instead, Paul was given what he referred to as a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And yet, when you look at what Paul says here, we have an opportunity to talk about the Christian's true home, the paradise of God. Now, I'm obviously, in one brief sermon, barely scratched the surface of such an infinitely grand topic. In fact, an entire series would barely scratch the surface. Nevertheless, I want to give it a go. Preachers notoriously, and I know that I've been guilty myself, notoriously talk way more about hell than we do heaven. And yet we're going to spend eternity as Christians in heaven and not hell. So let's look at this topic this morning. The first thing I want us to see from Paul's words is that heaven is real. Heaven is real. In verse 1, Paul wrote, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." That's our cue there that the false teachers were talking about some sort of visions and revelations from the Lord that they were claiming to have. Now, Paul could have drawn from any number of visions and revelations. We know that Paul had such encounters throughout his Christian life. Beginning with his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So when you just look at Acts alone, you see that in Acts chapter 9, his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. There's a vision in Acts chapter 16, if you'll remember, where Paul sees a man of Macedonia pleading for help, and that completely changes Paul's ministry plans. In Acts chapter 18, we find that Paul even had a vision from the Lord while he was in Corinth. In fact, the vision that he had while he was in Corinth is the reason he stayed in Corinth as long as he did. Listen to these words in Acts 18, 9 through 11. And again, Paul's at Corinth, and it says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." That passage always sticks out to me if you think about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians when he said, "I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And then Paul has this vision from the Lord in Corinth that says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. In Acts chapter 22, we're told of a vision that he had while praying in the temple at Jerusalem, telling him to leave Jerusalem and to go to the Gentiles. In Acts 23, we are told that the Lord stood by Paul and said to him, this is Acts 23 verse 11, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also in Rome. In Acts 27, Paul had an angelic visitor prior to a shipwreck that assured him of everyone's safety and that Paul himself would inevitably arrive at Rome. We know that even up to the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said there that at his first defense, everyone deserted him, but he says, but the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength. And so Paul had all kinds of these apostolic visions from the Lord. And so we can easily surmise that Paul had way more than what we know of in Scripture. But here Paul brings up one that he has kept private. He wrote in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Now Paul will reveal on down that this man to which he refers to is himself. Many have surmised why it is that Paul speaks of himself in the third person, and the reason seems quite clearly to be born in humility. Paul tells us that this vision or revelation took place 14 years prior. So you got to go back in time 14 years. Where was Paul 14 years prior to writing 2 Corinthians? Well, that would be about the time that we learn in Acts that Paul is in Tarsus. Now, for those of you in my Wednesday night Bible study in Acts, we just noted that following Paul's exit from Damascus through that basket in the wall, which we talked about here last week, because Paul mentions it in the previous verses here in 2 Corinthians, that Paul ended up in Tarsus. If you'll remember, right after the basket incident, Paul went to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples there, but they were afraid of him. And so Barnabas comes along and he takes Paul and he takes him to the apostles and he testifies about Paul's very real transformation in Christ. And so Paul stays with them a little while and he's preaching the gospel. He's teaching the scriptures, and there arose a number in Jerusalem that wanted to kill him. And so there's this mob wanting to kill Paul. And so the apostles sent him off to his hometown of Tarsus, and he remained there for several years. Bible scholars often refer to this as the hidden years of Paul, or the silent years of Paul. Because there's nothing written really about what he was doing there in that time. And it's about a 7 to 10 year gap. But then in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas goes to Tarsus, finds Paul, and brings him to Antioch. And in our Bible study on Wednesday, we asked what Paul might have been up to while he was in Tarsus during those years. It was obviously a time of growing in the Lord. It was a time of Paul preaching the gospel in those areas. But it also seems to be the time in which God gave Paul this vision of glory. That's where the time puts him. It puts Paul in Tarsus during this time, which is interesting because God showed him this vision of glory during a time of total silence, as we know in Scripture. Paul says that he was called up to the third heaven. That term called up means to be snatched or to be plucked, taken by force. And you might refer to this as Paul's rapture. This is the same term that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 having said that at the coming of the Lord that the death in Christ will rise first, he said, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up snatched, plucked, taken by force, be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And so Paul tells us here that he was plucked to the third heaven. Now, what does that mean? What is the third heaven? Well, it does not mean that there are three heavens. It's helpful to think of biblical cosmology. So think of the first heaven as the sky where birds fly and clouds exist. And then second heaven is outer space. You know, the astronauts just came back. All right. And then there's third heaven. Third heaven is the dwelling place of God. And so Paul was caught up to the dwelling place of God. And so what is Paul telling us here? He's telling us that he was caught up to a real place, a very specific place where God dwells. It's where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Now, the Apostle John gives us a further glimpse of what that looks like when he wrote the following in Revelation chapter 4. So turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to read pretty much the whole chapter. Listen to what John writes in the Revelation. He writes chapter 4. After this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit and behold a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were seven burning torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they existed and were created. Now, Paul, though he confesses here, is unaware whether this was a full body experience for him or simply that he was caught up there in the spirit, got to see a glimpse of where the Lord Jesus ascended when he left this world. When he ascended and promised that he would one day return to get his church. The place where Jesus went having promised his disciples and us by extension in John 14 verses 1 through 3, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself that where I am, there you may be also. A real place, right? Jesus has gone to prepare a real place. And it is a place where believers' true citizenship lies. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Now, of course, we know that Paul, in receiving this glimpse of heaven, did not see what we would call final heaven. He saw present heaven. Final heaven will come at the end when the earth is destroyed and God creates a new heaven and a new earth, or an earth wedded to the glory of heaven. John spoke of this in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, writing, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And He who was sitting on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" We can conclude that Paul saw many of the same things John speaks of in the earlier chapters of Revelation, a real specific place, not only where God dwells, but where the souls of believers have gone upon leaving this world, as they are there in the Lord's presence waiting for future resurrection and final glory. This is the place where our loved ones who left this world in Christ are now, residing in the presence of the Lord. And here Paul reminds us that heaven is not just an imaginary hope of a wishful thinking people. It is an actual literal place prepared by God for us to go when we depart this world. A place where God dwells and where He takes His people when they depart this earth. Where the spirit goes when it exits the body. At that moment, the body goes in the ground, but the spirit goes to the Lord to await resurrection, to a glorified body, to reside in a brand new world with Jesus. Heaven is real. The second thing we learn from Paul is that heaven is glorious. In fact, it's glorious beyond comprehension. In verses 3 through 4, listen to these words. Paul said, "And I know that this man was caught up into paradise." So first he used the word third heaven, and now he uses the word paradise. "And I know he was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." The term paradise is used synonymously with third heaven. And so he's just describing the same place using different terminology. Where does the term paradise come from? It's a borrowed term from old Persia. Where is old Persia? That would be modern day Iran. So ironically enough, it's borrowed from what is today modern day Iran. It referred to a park or a garden, and especially the gardens of the Persian kings. And so it was thought of to be a place of delight, a place of beauty, a place of rest. And it was adopted by Jews to describe the Garden of Eden, the first paradise. And since the final state is in some sense reminiscent of Eden, the last state became known as the last paradise. All right? And so this term appears two other times in the New Testament. And both of them come from the mouth of our Lord. The first is Luke chapter 23, verse 43. You'll remember this. Jesus talking to the repentant thief on the cross says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in" what? Paradise. The third time comes from Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. And again, it's Jesus talking, and he's talking to the church at Ephesus. So he's telling John what to write to the church at Ephesus. And in verse 7 of chapter 2, Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life." You hear those Eden, that it sounds reminiscent of Eden, doesn't it? To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The Bible tells us enough about heaven to stir our imaginations. And yet, as great as we might possibly imagine heaven to be, it is far greater than the human mind can conceive. We have not been given a glimpse in the same way that Paul or John received. All we can do is take what the Bible says about heaven and imagine, keeping in mind that our finite minds are trying to conceive that which is infinite. Here in verse 4, Paul tells us that he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. I've heard preachers quote this verse and say, that's why we're not supposed to talk about heaven. Well, I mean, did you read the rest of the Bible, man? Like, John talks like a lot about heaven, doesn't he? So what does this mean? Well, it means that what Paul experienced was, first of all, let's just take the phrase apart. First, Paul says he heard things that cannot be told. That's also translated as inexpressible things. I saw inexpressible things. It means that Paul saw things that were too great to be expressed with words. In other words, it's one of those things that you have to see for yourself. Because no matter how wonderful I tell you it is so much better than that. Right? Even if you saw a picture of it, the picture wouldn't do it justice. Kind of like several years ago, I took my then family of five to the Grand Canyon, me and Christy and the boys. I had heard and read about the Grand Canyon my whole life. Saw pictures, watched videos, listened to first-hand encounters of those who had been there, but nothing prepared me for actually standing and looking at the Grand Canyon. Right? I can describe that to you today, and it's still one of those things you just really gotta see for yourself. Right? Every picture I took, when I was taking pictures of it, I was like, I'd take a picture and I'd go, that's not that good. You know, you just can't capture the majesty of something so, well, grand. You feel something when you're standing there. And maybe it's just your own smallness, but you feel something. This is kind of what Paul is saying here. Words cannot describe it. And even if Paul had the words to describe it, Paul had been forbidden to do so. He said it was things that man cannot utter, meaning that God did not permit Paul to describe it. But God did not place that same limitation on John. Even still, when we take what John wrote in Revelation, men are still trying to decipher what John attempted to describe. Books and books and books, volumes have been written trying to put into more plain words what John is trying to describe when he talks about what he saw in Revelation. Anyway, let's look back at some of John's words. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Begin reading there. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, and the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as that of its width,
And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure as gold, transparent as glass. What does all of that mean? It means it is big and it is beautiful. And he says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, for there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Heaven is glorious. And then finally, heaven is eternal home. For believers, this earth is not our home. But listen to this, even if you're an unbeliever, you don't get to stay here forever, right? There are two final places, one for believers and one for unbelievers. For the unbeliever, that is those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you are on a collision course with hell. This is the place, as wonderful of language as John attempted to use to describe heaven, the Bible describes hell with the worst possible language. Eternal darkness. Eternal fire, the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And you need to know that the only way to escape that is by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, who came into this world and died on the cross for your sins, who was buried and rose again on the third day. If you turn from your sin and put your trust in him, if you believe on him, he will save you and your citizenship will be in heaven. Unfortunately, many people believe that heaven is the default position for everybody. But that is not true. I mean, we just read in Revelation that our Lord said nothing unclean will ever enter in, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And only the names of those written in the Lamb Book of Life are those who have put their trust in Christ alone for salvation. For us who have trusted in Christ, heaven is our home. And this is why I believe God showed Paul this vision so long ago. Think about it. 14 years earlier, Paul's about to embark on a mission. It's going to be spent the rest of his life suffering. It's going to ultimately end with him being beheaded. All right. And so this is what's before him. All of those things that he described back in chapter 11, the beatings and the stoning and the shipwrecks and all of those dangers, all of those things lay ahead of this man. And so to fortify Paul for extraordinary service, God gave this apostle an extraordinary view of glory. It was almost like God says to Paul, son, come up here. This is home. This is where you belong. This is where you will come when you leave there. Keep your heart here. Do not let your heart be there. Remember those words from Colossians earlier? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. That can also be translated as set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so put your heart and your mind on what will be. Not the pains and the sorrows of this world. Look past the pain and sorrow of what God has in store for you. What is definite for you because you are in Christ. Notice that Paul gets caught up to the third heaven all those years ago, and God didn't say, now as long as you don't mess up along the way, I'll bring you here. No. He showed it to him and said, this is home. This is it. This is it. Keep your heart here. Because when you leave there, this is where I'm bringing you here. That will sustain you through the sufferings of the present age. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How do you know, Paul? Because I saw it. Or 2 Corinthians, just earlier in this book, chapter 4 verse 16 through chapter 5 verse 1, Paul told the church, so do not lose heart. Though your outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. All of it. All of the misery that you experience in this world, all the heartaches and the pains and the losses, all of that is transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And then Paul continued, for we know that if the tent of this earthly home is destroyed, that's this body, then we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, the Christian will eventually wrap up his journey here. And when he does, he will experience that ultimate, finally home. In his book titled Heaven, which you, if you've never read, I would encourage you to, Randy Alcorn wrote, when I anticipate my first glimpse of heaven, I remember the first time I went snorkeling. I saw countless fish of every shape, size, and color. And just when I thought I'd seen the most beautiful fish, along came another one more striking. Etched in my memory is a certain sound, the sound of a gasp going through my rubber snorkel as my eyes were opened to that breathtaking underwater world. It's like seeing the Grand Canyon, right? Right? That's what he's describing. The first gasp will likely be followed by many more as we continually encounter new sights in that endlessly wonderful place. And that will be just the beginning. because we will not see our real eternal home, the new earth, until after the resurrection of the dead. And it will be far better than anything we've seen. So look out a window, take a walk, talk with your friend, use your God-given skills to paint or to draw or build a shed or write a book. But imagine it, all of it, in its original condition, the happy dog with the wagging tail, not the snarling beast beaten and starved, the flowers unwilted, the grass undying, the blue sky without pollution, people smiling and joyful, not angry, depressed and empty. If you're not in a particularly beautiful place, close your eyes and envision the most beautiful place you've ever been, complete with palm trees, raging rivers, jagged mountains, waterfalls, or snowdrifts. Think of friends or family members who love Jesus and are with him now. Picture them with you, walking together in this place. All of you have powerful bodies, stronger than those of an Olympic decathlete. You are laughing, playing, talking, reminiscing. You reach up to a tree to pick an apple or orange. You take a bite. It's so sweet that it's startling. You've never tasted anything so good. And now you see someone coming toward you. It's Jesus with a big smile on his face. You fall to your knees and worship. And he pulls you up and embraces you. At last, you're with the person you were made for in the place you were made to be. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I don't know why God didn't want Paul doing what John did in Revelation. Maybe it's just simply that, because he knew he was going to have John write Revelation. But God gives us all of this in his word to encourage our hearts in the same way he encouraged the heart of Paul. To remind you, brothers and sisters, that the pains and the sufferings and the losses are transient. One day you're going to be home in glory, and there will be no more pain or sorrow or loss. In fact, those who have gone on to be with Jesus, that's where they are, and eventually you will be there too. Together with the Lord, for all eternity. And so set your heart and mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, knowing that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. If you're here today and you don't know this Jesus, oh, we so want you to be in that place too. Give your life to him today by calling on Jesus to save you. He will. We are all in this room who are Christians, living testimony that he saves wretches like us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the eternal hope that you have given us. May it just pierce in the hearts of your people, and may they be encouraged by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.